Luke chapter 1, our New Testament lesson and our sermon text. Luke 1, we'll read verses 46 through 56. This is the song of Mary. And so let us once more turn our attention to the Lord's word and let us hear it. God's very word. Luke 1, verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her, speaking of Elizabeth, about 3 months and returned to her home. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we turn our attention to your word, we ask, O Lord, that your spirit would be present. We know that your word does not return void, O Lord, but it has the effects that you cause it to have. And so we pray that we would have ears to hear, that we would be built up in the most holy faith, that we would be trained in righteousness, rebuked and corrected, and that we would be discipled. I pray, O Lord, that you would help me to speak clearly and boldly as one who proclaims your word. For your glory, we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Over the next 4 weeks, or starting today and the next 3 weeks following, we're going to be looking at four songs in the book of Luke. Three of them are relatively well known. They're all well known, but three of them are normally considered in a group, and that's Mary's song, Zechariah's song, and Simeon's song in chapter 2. We're going to include in that the angel's song in chapter 2, verse 14, "Glory to God in the highest." So we will have four songs that are in the Gospel of Luke that have some correlation or connection with the incarnation, the birth of Christ particularly. Now, the scriptures, of course, and then the creeds that we confess and the Westminster Standards very particularly all speak of the second person of the Trinity being incarnated or taking on flesh. We confess that this morning in our creedal response with the definition of Chalcedon, that the second person of the Trinity took on flesh, and he is this God-man, this divine Savior for humanity. And so we want to look at these songs particularly in relationship to the work of Christ. We will notice person as well, but we want to look at them towards the work that he has come to save a people for himself. And so maybe what might be more traditional in looking at maybe Mary and seeing what she has to be as a humble servant and such, that all good things, that is not what our focus is going to be. We're going to look at the content of the songs particularly, and today we're going to see it in relationship to our worship, which will be a nice follow-up. If you were here last week when we finished the book of Jude, we looked at the doxology. Today will be a nice follow-up to that. But nonetheless, we want to consider God's salvation to mankind through the person and work of Christ, and we want to see how those who are most immediately surrounding this event, Jesus' own mother, John the Baptist's father, the angels, and Simeon. I mean, can you imagine 8-day-old Jesus, or I'm sorry, before a 40-year-day-old Jesus is at the temple And Simeon's one of the people that gets to hold the Lord Jesus Christ as an infant and offer up this song to the Lord. And so we want to see their reactions and what they note in terms of what God has done for us in saving us through this one, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's going to be our purpose as we look at these four songs. We want to recognize, since we're not actually going to study the whole book of Luke, that we're going to need to just consider Luke very briefly here, that he wrote this gospel to Theophilus. Theophilus was a Gentile. Luke's whole gospel is centered towards those who were second class in first century Jewish society. So Gentiles, outcasts of all kinds, and women. And yet, what we see in the songs, we're going to see many of these represented in those who get to be around the Lord Jesus Christ at his incarnation, at his birth. And so we're going to consider it again from that perspective. Who did Jesus come to seek and to save? Which Luke tells us he came to seek and to save the lost. And Mary's song is going to reflect a lot of the traditional ways that we see the Lord viewing the lost. So you saw in there the rich and the poor and those who are outcasts and those who are humble and proud. And you see these different contrasts. And so we see that that's going to take place here, even as Luke writes the gospel, that he is making these contrasts obvious, even in the very things that he records that the participants say. So we want to look at it from that perspective. Luke himself is going to demonstrate salvation by highlighting these groups. And so we want to note how they receive God's grace. That is, these different people that are going to say these psalms or sing these songs as they express their praise and adoration to the Lord. Particularly, we want to note God's power to save. And Mary's going to make much of God's power to save. God gives grace to the lowly, to the humble, Mary tells us. And we see that here with the very woman herself, Mary, that she herself is this lowly person of low estate, maybe is a good way of putting it. And so she acknowledges in praise to God his grace to her. And then we also see that she's going to acknowledge God's general power in his power to save and in his judgments. And then from there, she's going to particularize it to all people in the church. So she kind of has this movement from herself to, in general, God's judgments and power to save. And then she's going to link it to Abraham and then, you know, very particularly the church itself. I think she understands, at least somewhat, this baby that she is carrying, what he has come to do. She's been told that she reflects some of that in her song. And so we want to recognize that she is expressing adoration to God for his power to save, even as she is carrying the one who is the very savior of the world. We see that we didn't read the whole story, but we know that in the whole of the story that even John the Baptizer, who is coming to point the way, already begins his ministry at the time when they're both in utero. He himself leaps in his own mother's womb as he recognizes the very one he's pointing to, that this is the Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so as we consider these, what we want to do is we want to consider our own praise to the Lord. We want to consider that we should praise the Lord. You should praise the Lord because he has the power to save and he has saved you. His mighty arm has gotten him the victory in order to save you. He's powerful enough to do that. So I have three simple headings, how to praise, why to praise, and uses for praise. I suppose I was feeling Puritan that day and just put in uses for praise. But I just want to consider it from that standpoint that you and I are to praise the Lord for his power to save even us. And what I want to say out front by simple way of need is that it is easy to put those things aside. That we would hear from Romans chapter 5 this morning and other passages like it week by week, that God saves even the likes of you, sinners. And he did so by sending his son while you were still sinners. is a very good reminder that Mary's going to bring out in this passage as to who God is and who we are. And that our estate is the one that is lowly and in need of salvation. And God's estate is not. And so he comes to us to seek us and to save us, even while we are in rebellion to him. So how to praise? Let's consider that in Mary's song. I think it's proper to praise the Lord by either using or paraphrasing his own words. And so we do that. We will sing after the sermon. We will sing Psalm 113, God's words, the psalm itself, back to him as praise. But we sing hymns as well, and in some sense they are paraphrases of God's very words, or at least the doctrine that we believe. I think Mary does this here in this passage. And what I mean by that is this. If you read Mary's song, you will know that, I suppose, if you're familiar enough with the Old Testament, that it mirrors in great ways Hannah's song. So you'd have to go back to 1 Samuel chapter 1, and you'd have to recall that Hannah was married to a man, a good man, a righteous man, and he had two wives, and his other wife was very fruitful, that is, produced children for him, and she was barren. And she had no child, and her greatest desire in life was to have a child, and it was sort of compounded by the fact that the wife who was bearing children kind of needled her a bit. We could say she mocked her, but gave her a hard time because she did not have any children. And so Hannah's cry was to have a child. And God heard that cry and gave her a child. Now, you know, the child turns out to be Samuel, the one the book is named after, and presumably at least the author of some portion of that book, if not the whole thing. And that is going to be her child. And he would be a prophet and a judge, and he would be a great and mighty man in the land of Israel. But when she finds herself to be with child, she comes to the temple, and one of her times she prays, and it's recorded for us what is prayed. And she cries out, she begins, "For this child I've prayed," and she begins to recount in a very triumphalistic way how God has worked in her life and the life of Israel. And she notes a triumphal and victorious note. She sounds forth that God saves and that he renders judgment and he's very powerful. And when we come to Mary's song, we find similar tones being echoed. Maybe with the one distinction or difference is that Mary's song seems to reflect more of the humble nature of who Mary is in terms of carrying the Christ child. And Hannah's, not in a bad way, but is just a bit more triumphalistic. It's more of a, here, this is in the face of the enemies, and God has triumphed. That's more of her thought. But Mary echoes these words, and so she uses themes and words that Hannah has used, almost as if on the journey from Nazareth to see Elizabeth, she has been reflecting upon this song itself, so that when she gets to see her cousin Elizabeth, she now breaks out into song or psalms or a praise. I hesitate at times to use it. They're always called the songs. But to be quite frank with you, I sometimes feel like when we call them that they're living in a musical, you know, where people are talking and then suddenly somebody breaks into a song. And in real life, you might think, well, that's odd. You know, in musicals, they're not odd. But in real life, I suppose if you were sitting around the Thanksgiving table and you're having a conversation and suddenly one of your children just started singing, you might find it a bit off-putting, maybe. And so I say that I'm not sure that Mary actually broke into song. But she certainly had an exclamation of praise and adoration to the Lord, and she did so in front of her cousin Elizabeth. In whatever form it is, we will call it a song because that's what it's typically called. But Mary reflects not simply Hannah's song, but she seems to reflect quite a bit of the Old Testament. For a young girl, she seems to have a firm grasp on her doctrine. She seems to have a firm grasp on who God is very particularly. And so what we see through the Psalms and the prophets is Mary's words reflected all throughout or mirrored all throughout. The Exodus is one place where we see this. She's going to echo these words of God's power and his judgment and his salvation. And so, you know, if you read through the Exodus and you came to chapter 15 in Exodus, you would see Moses' song, and it's a song of triumph of God's salvation and judgment over Egypt. That's the kind of thing that we have reflected in Mary's song as well. Now, maybe a few examples would be helpful. So God is a mighty one to save, and that seems to be the primary target of what it is that Mary wants to tell us. That God is a mighty one and he is a savior. In other words, he's powerful enough to save. And he's doing it by virtue of giving this child to those who are in need. And so Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 21, he is your praise, speaking of God. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. God is the Savior. Psalm 25, 5, lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. God's mercy, Mary says, is from generation to generation, demonstrating God's covenant loyalty, his loyalty to his own covenant that he has made. Psalm 103, it was part of the prayer that I prayed this morning, that the Lord Psalm 103 is not part of what I prayed. Psalm 103, verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. God is loyal to his covenant. Worship is also covenantal. We see that at the very end of Mary's song when she invokes the name of Abraham, that it's not to be done without a mediator. In other words, she is reflecting in her own praise and adoration that she's not simply just out there off on her own in doing this, that she is in a long line of those whom God is in relationship with. And that by crying out in the way that she does, she is simply echoing and reflecting what God has already revealed from the time of the beginning, and particularly through his people, Abraham, as they have the oracles of God. And she is reflecting what is true about God and how he acts, what is true about his actions as well. She, Mary, recalls God's deliverance of Israel. But she recalls his covenant as well to Abraham. Mary doesn't particularly, and she notes that the fathers, Mary doesn't merely explain who the fathers are, but she extends from that point the power and the results of the promises then to all of Abraham's posterity, which we know include the New Testament church, the people of God, that all of his posterity, all who are the offspring of Abraham by faith, know and understand that God keeps covenant and that he saves. Her intent, I think, is to say that God's action through the Messiah, then, is not completely new. That is, that God seeks to save. That wasn't a new thing. It may be new in the very particular thing that God is going to do through Christ, but that he is powerful and that he saves is very characteristic of who this God that they worship and serve is. What she's noting is that now they're being fulfilled in their ultimate sense. Now all of these promises are coming to their fruition. So Mary's praise then is very consistent with the way that God deals with his people. So let's just consider this for a moment in terms of our own worship. Just in terms of how it is that you and I are to gather weekly, morning and evening, to worship the Lord. Maybe how you might do it particularly in your families, or maybe how you might do it individually with your own piety, with your own devotions. But let's consider that Mary rehearses something that has been rehearsed time and time again from ages past. And so while it may seem new and fresh to us, I don't mean to put the burden of the work on you, but if you have a Bible that has cross-reference notes of any kind, passages, you'll see that what Mary is saying is well reflected through the scriptures. She's not spontaneously making all this stuff up as she goes along. Rather, she's been reflecting upon who God is. And I'm sure she's been taught since she was an infant, a child, to know these things. But she's reflecting on who God is. So that when she applies it to the very one that she's carrying, she recognizes not only the continuity, but the fulfillment as this goes forward. And so we want to consider that in our own worship, because it's easy for us to, you know, again, broadly speaking, spontaneity is the thing that drives most worship today. And worship, often the way that we do it is not spontaneous. In fact, as you can see, it's very well scripted. Now, there's dangers in well-scripted worship, but the point is that what we want to do is rehearse who God is and what he has done for us. Because we understand that he's not doing new things in the sense that he's doing things never done before. No, he's still saving mankind in the same way that he's always saved them, by bringing them to life because they're dead. And we want to remember that. We don't want to move beyond that. That's not something that you move beyond. That's the center of who we are as God's people. We are gathered here only because of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We were, like Mary, of low estate. And so for us to rehearse to God, this is who you are. This is what you've done. He does not sit there as an elderly grandfather saying, "Gee, you've told me this story 100 times. I don't want to hear it anymore." No. He receives our words because we acknowledge him, who he is. And by our very words, we tell him, "This is who you are and what we've done." And it's been reflected all through the scriptures in the words of Mary and then through the words that we use as well. And so we reflect those very things that God is, so that it's not innovative or spontaneous, but it is in line with what God desires for worship. It ascribes to him those characteristics that he is. It credits him, acknowledges that this is who he is. And by the way, Mary's distinction that she makes between those who are lowly and those who are proud is this very thing. That those who are lowly recognize their estate. They recognize their need. Maybe that's a need that you need to recognize. I don't know. But maybe it is a need that you need to recognize, that before the holy living God, you stand as one outside of Christ, as one in need of salvation. That your sin, your transgression, your very nature is such that you cannot come before this holy God without him offering to you the judgment and condemnation that comes with your sin. And in the contrast, those who are arrogant, generally speaking through the scriptures, are those who say, "I don't need God. I'm good just the way I am. Thank you very much." That's the fool who says in his heart, "There is no God." But those who are humble, those who recognize their need, "I need a Savior." It is to them, to those who are penitent, that God comes. And we want to recognize that God is at work. This is not simply man's work to do this. But the point is how we recognize these categories, that God is himself at work, so that we are penitent people. We are humble people because we've recognized, by virtue of his own enlightening of our own minds, his own bringing us alive, that we are in great need. And so to rehearse to him who he is and what he has done is right in line with the way the Bible says this is how we are to come before our living and holy God. So in that sense, how to praise is simply we come to him with what he has told us to come to him with, his very words or summaries of his very words, so that we ascribe to him who he is and what he does. And we remember it because it keeps the creator and the creature distinct and in our proper places. Why to praise? Well, why to praise? Mary's going to tell us a little bit about this as well. Praise, as Mary is going to point out to us, is never abstract. It's not simply that we respond to God in an abstract way, but rather these things are intertwined with who he is and what he does, not just out there, but in our particular lives as well. And so here in this passage, Mary expresses to God for his treatment of her, praise for his grace. Then she extends that praise to God by recognizing and acknowledging that he hasn't simply treated her this particular way, but that God has treated lots of other people in this particular way, that he has given to them grace as well. He has saved them from their unrighteousness or from their sin. He's vindicated them. That's, in essence, what he's saying. Her move, then, is one of great joy. My soul magnifies the Lord. It exalts in the Lord. That's the proper response to the God who has gifted her or who has graced her. That is, that she responds joyfully, recognizing that outside of God at work, this could not have happened. I would be lost in my sins. I would have no gift of grace. I would be simply lost. And so she recognizes that this is a joyous time for all of us, for any and all who are in God's covenant of grace. And so, speaking for herself and her fellow Israelite believers, God is worthy of praise for his care for them, particularly his power to save. And so Mary magnifies the Lord. Different translations use different words. Exalt is maybe one that's used, something like that. She glorifies the Lord. That might be used as well in the translation. What she does is she simply declares, simply she says, God is great. And in glorifying him, Mary's words acknowledge God's goodness. And she brings great attention to him. It's almost like a giant neon sign. Jesus saves. You know, you have those big flashing lights and those bright letters. Now, not to be crass about it, and I really am not trying to be, but we understand that those are intended to bring attention. And maybe the problem is that we use so many of them that they've lost that. But at least initially, neon signs are intended to draw our attention away from something to something. And this is what Mary is doing. She's drawing attention away from herself to the God who saves her. So she brings attention to the Lord. My soul exalts, my spirit glorifies. I'm not sure there's much difference in those two words. Calvin, for one, separates them somewhat and distinguishes them. Other commentators don't. I would generally go with the others that I'm not sure she's trying to say something different as much as in parallel poetry. She's saying my soul and my spirit, my inward stuff. My inner being is exalting the Lord. It's manifesting on my lips for sure, but I'm praising not simply from my lips, but from my heart. You know, that's where that worship is supposed to come from. That it's not merely outward expression, but that it is because of what the Lord has done inside of you, that he has changed you, he's brought you to life, and then out comes praise and exaltation. And this is what Mary is saying. And so, all of the things that Mary says, all the contrast that she makes, all these things, they all fall out for Mary specifically and for other believers generally as aspects of salvation. So first she begins with God as Savior. No man can rejoice or exalt in the Lord unless he, in fact, is the man's Savior. And that they acknowledge that he has rescued them from their sin. So, however, it's not simply a one-act play, because we recognize that he is the source of eternal salvation, Hebrews chapter 5. That it's not simply that he has rescued them in a moment in time, but that his salvation is such that it extends to eternity. So, he sets them apart. Mary sets him apart as the one who is holy. So that we have this continual distinguishing between God and Mary, the one who is high or worthy of praise, and now who is holy, and the one who is of low estate, the one who has received God's grace. So Mary's the one of humble estate. And then beginning in about verse 50, Mary begins to generalize her praise. And it's those contrasts that we noted just a few minutes ago. These contrasts that are the rich and the poor and so forth, the hungry and the thirsty, the weak and the strong, and these contrasts. So we recognize that, like the Beatitudes, these are characteristics of those who are in God's covenant of grace and those who are outside of God's covenant of grace, so that the arrogant are those who boast in their own righteousness, or those who are exalted in themselves, and those who are humble are those who are within God's view of mercy. They are God's people. So we have this distinction, as the Bible often makes, that you're poor in spirit. You're the one who sees God, because God has brought you to the place where you recognize your need, and then you respond to him in faith. In gaining salvation, then, Mary tells us, God uses nothing but his arm. It's an anthropomorphism, we understand. That is attributing these human qualities to God. But Mary acknowledges, like the scriptures do generally, God's power. Isaiah 63:5 is a good example. God looks around for help, we're told, to judge Edom and to save his people. And then God himself expresses this, using only his arm, God says, he judges and saves the day. It's interesting, because if you were to read the passage, it is God himself expressing that no one can help him, so he simply uses his arm. That's all he needs. In other words, he doesn't even need all of his strength. There's power in his right arm, and he saves the day. What Mary's doing is she's acknowledging something that we've come to put this way, that salvation is monergistic, that is, it's God's work alone. So God's work, or his work alone. One work, as opposed to two, which would be not mono. So we have this work that God himself saves, and it's through his power that he does this very thing. No ruler can overcome him. No ruler can thwart him. No enemy can overcome him, Mary tells us. But he powerfully, with his right arm, saves his people. Calvin says this: Mary makes her happiness to consist in nothing else but in what she acknowledges to have been bestowed upon her by God, and mentions as the gift of his grace. Having received, this is not Calvin, having received then God's grace in Christ, your attitude should be one of exaltation, one of joy to the Lord. Your words then should acknowledge God's goodness, and you should bring your worship to him alone. As Mary continues to alert us to the fact that only God saves. Well, of what uses could there be possibly for this? Because there's one sense in which, and I understand this, as we rehearse these words, sometimes it's like, well, yes, but is there something else? And I'm always struck by the fact that Mary herself, brought up in the faith, is struck with this exclamation of praise that God would do this. He didn't have to, but he does so by being gracious and good and loving and merciful. And so this reflection of who God is comes forth from her. And as I've mentioned, I want us to not think lightly of who God is or what he's done. So a couple of uses. First of all, we've just kind of put aside all the debates about everything surrounding Mary and who she is and what she's done and everything. We got kind of just to the point of her praise. And so we recognize that God has extended mercy to her and then to all who are in this line of Abraham's offspring. So praise then should always be a rehearsal of God's saving benefits. We're going to come and do this at the Lord's Supper in just a couple of minutes. We're going to remember once more, this is what the Lord has done for us, and we don't want to forget it. In fact, we're told very clearly by the Lord himself at the Last Supper, remember, do this in remembrance of me. Remember these things. And so we want to remember, this is who God is. I think another thing is that we don't want to get caught up in that. It's easy because what's pervasive in our culture, Christian culture particularly, are things like spontaneity rather than the rehearsal of what God has done. You know, people get caught up in different parts that they almost seem to forget what God has done for them. I mean, it's amazing to walk into to worship services and never hear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ mentioned. Or to walk your way through a service and never once be confronted with the fact that, that you're sinful and in need of salvation. And I say that not in ways of condemnation, but what we found is that we think we found is that we have these new ways of doing things that are much more exciting that will bring folks to bear as Christians. But leaving out the main thing, which is that God has the power to save you and that we rely on the Lord himself to save us. And then we give him praise for doing that very thing. Praise, second use, begins in the heart and it moves its way outward. I've mentioned this already, but I just wanted to note it that we can come here and we can ape and mouth all the words that we want. But unless the Lord has done something to us, we're simply aping and mouthing words. And so we come. And we come humbly. We come confessing our sins. We come relying on the Lord. We come and worship him and give him praise and glory and honor. Because we believe that he has done something to us. And so we want to do that. Praise, I think, also reveals a contentedness before the Lord. Mary's words reflect a very deep trust in God. And I'm not trying to make this more than it is, but as she exclaims this praise, she recognizes that God is at work to save a people. And she trusts and relies completely on him to do that, not just for herself, but for all the others that God would include in it. And so she relies on him. And we haven't even begun to talk about her circumstances. I'm not going to, but we could just understand that here she was, a young girl without a husband and with a child. And so circumstances were not the best for her, at least as you might look at them. And yet there's a contentedness and a trust that God knows what he's doing, even as he works to save a people for himself. So, as a reminder to bring this to a close, that God is at work. He is powerful enough to save. And because he's powerful enough to save, he has saved probably, hopefully, the likes of you. And that from that, we should give him praise and glory and honor. We should adore him, much as Mary does, by rehearsing who he is and what he has done for us. We're actually going to do that now. Let me pray, and then we're going to stand and sing Psalm 113. Our Lord and God, we do thank you for your word, and we do ask that you would cause us, help us to worship you properly, to give to you that which you desire, and to remember who you are and what you've done for us. We pray this through Christ. Amen. Please stand with me. We're going to prepare for receiving the Lord's Supper. We're going to sing from the insert in your bulletin, Psalm 113a.